So the purpose of Advent, then, is to remind us that we are waiting. We are waiting for justice. We are waiting for healing. We are waiting truth to understand ourselves and our world. We are waiting for blessing and for love and for life. But far more than any of that, we are waiting for someone. We are waiting for Jesus. Above and beyond all other things, we are waiting for Jesus. And it is vital that we know what this means and that we don't forget it. In other words, we need to know what Jesus meant when he said, "I am coming soon." And then we also need to know how that should change how we live in the here and now. How does knowing that Jesus is coming change how we wait? That is the question that Advent puts before us. And it is also the question that this passage read to us this morning seeks to answer in many ways. So you see, at the beginning and end of this passage, we have Jesus declaring to us, "Look, truly, I am coming soon." And what we find in between sheds light on what that means and how it should change how we live. So this morning, our exploration of Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 21, which are the last words in the Bible, will be combined into two parts. First, we're going to seek to understand what Jesus is communicating when he says, "I'm coming soon." What is it that he's showing us that we could not see otherwise? And to unpack this, we're going to need to ask two questions. First, simply, what does it mean to say, "I'm coming soon"? And second, what is he coming to do? Like, why is he coming? He's coming to do what? So answering these questions will give us a good start to understanding what Jesus is trying to show us, what he's trying to see, why he's saying, "Look," when he starts to speak. And then we'll turn to the question of how we should live. So first, we want to understand what Jesus is trying to show us. And then second, we'll explore how Jesus opening our eyes to this should change how we live. So the first question for us then is this: what does it mean that Jesus is coming soon? Now, the particularly prickly word there for us is the word "soon," right? I mean, how can we take Jesus at his word if nearly 2,000 years have passed and he's still not here? Right? Did he get it wrong? How does that any way qualify as soon? Does he have some sort of incredibly different experience of time than we do? Where for him it feels like a short little bit of time, but for us it's thousands of years? I don't think that either of those scenarios are the case, and here's why. First, when Jesus says, "I am coming soon," he is not saying, "I will come soon." In other words, it's not in the future. It's easy to miss this in English, but impossible to miss it in the Greek that it was originally written in. The verb "come" here, both times when he says it, "I am coming soon," is not in the future tense, but in the present tense. In other words, this means that Jesus is not saying that at some later date in time he's going to suddenly come. Rather, he's saying that he has already started coming, and that he's keeping on coming all the way until the day when he fully appears bodily in the flesh. Jesus' coming is a continuous, ongoing action in the present. Every second of every day, Jesus is pressing closer and closer. He is already coming. The "soon" is there, actually, in many ways, to keep us from making the error of going too far. In other words, of thinking that Jesus already is fully here in some sort of spiritual way. You know, the wrong teaching that Jesus won't ever come in the flesh, but that he's somehow fully arrived spiritually now. The "soon" actually prevents us from being able to think that. It forces us to live in the in-between of the already and the not yet of God's kingdom and the Christ's coming. So Jesus' coming actually started at Christmas, but it has not stopped. And it will not stop until the day he comes again in the flesh. So first, Jesus did not say, "I will come soon." He said, "I am coming soon." That is, I am already on my way and I'm getting closer to you every moment. But this passage tells us more about Jesus coming than this. You see, the tense that we talked about, the tense of the verb tells us that Jesus coming is a present reality. It's already happening now. But other parts of this passage lift our eyes away from gazing at the present and help fix our eyes on a broader context. The context of beginning and end. That is the purpose of the "I am" statements in this passage, and there are five of them, which is quite a lot for a very few verses. The first three come in verse 13, and they are these. They say, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, the first thing we don't want to miss is that all three of these statements were actually statements that God spoke earlier in the book of Revelation. They were all things that were on God's mouth. So when Jesus then comes and speaks them, he's actually making a very incredible claim. He's claiming to be equal to and one with God. He's claiming full divinity here. But he's doing it in a way where the statements that he's taking are actually communing a certain aspect about who God is as well. And that's what we don't want to miss, is that these things are giving us a description of a particular quality of God's character. And we catch hints of it in the first two statements, where Jesus describes himself as the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, and then literally calls himself first and last. But I think it's most clear in the phrase, I am the beginning and the end. Because the words for beginning and end used here are not references to points in time. They're not references to points in time. They're references to causal relationships. That's what these words mean. This is easiest to point out with the word beginning. The word beginning in Greek here is arche. It is the word from which we get our word architect. It refers to the source or first cause of something. So Jesus is saying that he is the source of everything. Everything that exists, he created and set on its original path. Now, as people who are used to thinking of cause and effect in scientific terms, that makes sense, right? Yeah, totally makes sense. But Jesus is more in this, and the next part may not be something that comes across our mind so much. It's not just that Jesus is the beginning, he is also the end in a causal way. He is the end. The word telos in Greek implies that Jesus stands already at the end of history. He's already there. And that he's causing things to happen from that point also. Like a magnet, he is standing at the end of history and drawing things towards himself, guaranteeing that history will end in the way he intended it to from the beginning. Now, this is something we don't always think about, right? Because science assumes that it is impossible for something from the future to have a cause in the past, right? But that is what Jesus is claiming here. He is saying that as God, he already stands at the end of history. And he is forcibly pulling all things towards becoming the things he intended them to become. He is the beginning and the end. Now, this, of course, gives us a different way of picturing what it means for Jesus to come, right? Like, because from our perspective, typically we think of Jesus coming to us. But if you think about it from this perspective, it's a bit, maybe a bit better to imagine it kind of like Jesus is already at the end and he's pulling us towards him. Our destiny is not determined simply by the push we are given and further pushes along the way. Jesus also stands at the end of history and is exerting force on us towards himself there. So the first three I Am statements teach us that Jesus is not just coming to us at a later moment in time. He is already at the end, and he's pulling us towards himself from the future. He is present at the end. He is coming soon. But there's one more thing that we can learn from the next two I Am statements in this passage, and we find them in verse 16, and they are these. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. And he says, I am the bright morning star. Now, the first of these statements about being the root and offspring of David reinforces what we have just talked about, because Jesus, in a sense, is the root or cause of King David, his existence and what he did and all that he represents, and also the offspring of King David, which means that he is the fulfillment of the greater son that was promised to King, that Israel was promised would come after King David. In other words, Jesus is what David was, but taken to complete perfection. David was Israel's good king. Jesus is the universe's perfect king. Everything a king should be. He is the one who created the goodness from whom David came, but he is also the one who miraculously inserted himself into David's bloodline to ensure that the great perfect king that was promised would actually come to be in Jesus Christ himself. So again, Jesus is the beginning and the end. He stands both before and after King David to make sure that his promises come true. The final statement, however, is different. And it is this last thing that Jesus chooses to say about himself. I think it gives it some special importance. Jesus is not only the beginning and the end, he's also the bright morning star. Now, the word bright, I think, sometimes obscures what Jesus is saying here for us. Because we don't really always know what a morning star is, right? We don't spend a whole lot of time gazing at the night sky and thinking about what stars do, typically. Because the term morning star actually refers to the dimmest star in the sky. The morning star is the star that is so dim that it does not appear in the sky until night is at its darkest point. So you cannot see the morning star until night has reached its darkest point. And the morning star was loved by those who were in charge of keeping watch at night, because when it appeared, when they could finally see it, they knew that from that point on, the darkness must fade and the light must increase. Does that make sense? Jesus says the bright part because, unlike the morning star, he did not fade after the light came. In fact, he was the continuing source of the increase of light. That is what the bright part is. But he's the morning star. He's the sign. His arrival is the sign that the darkest hour has passed and that we are moving and heading further and further towards light. So ever since Jesus appeared then, we know that darkness has been decreasing and light increasing. More importantly, this teaches us something about our world here and now, because even despite the incredible evil things we see going on in the world, we know that those things are actually never a sign of increasing darkness. They're not a sign of increasing darkness. They're a sign of increasing resistance. And resistance is increasing because Jesus is steadily getting closer and closer. Jesus is coming soon. The resistance is not growing darkness. It is the last death struggle of those who would resist Jesus Christ. So darkness is fading and dawn has begun. But what is this all about? What is Jesus coming to do? Like, when he fully arrives, what's he going to do? Why is he coming? Well, Jesus tells us in the second half of verse 12, where he says, "I will come in order to give to each person according to what they have done." In other words, he is coming to judge the world, to reward the righteous and cast out the wicked. And this is made clear in verses 14 and 15, where those who are righteous, who it describes as having washed their robes, are given the right to the tree of life and access to the New Jerusalem, that is, eternal life, and Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is heaven come down to earth. Whereas those who have lived their lives pursuing that which is immoral and making falsehood their primary thing in life are left outside. Now, our culture, I think, as modern Westerners, views the concept of judgment in almost purely negative terms. Being judged is, like, bad. It's always bad. It's something that should be, like, avoided at all cost. We assume that being judged means something bad is certain to happen to us. But this is a very different view than we find in the Bible. In the Bible, judgment is a good thing. In fact, what the Bible means when it says judgment is the final, long-awaited arrival of true justice in the world, and therefore the establishment of perfect peace. God's judgment is what will bring reconciliation between all the nations, so that there will be no more quarreling or fighting or war. We read these prophecies so many times from the Old Testament at this time of year, and we fail to realize that it's the judgment, it's having God as our judge and coming and giving judgment that brings that peace that's talked about. So the reason, therefore, that there is war now is because Jesus has not yet come as judge. Jesus, because he is the good judge, his judgment will put an end to war and bring reconciliation. And every other kind of disagreement will be reconciled as well. Jesus' judgment is a good thing. And it's a good thing also because he's given us everything we need to stand in the judgment. He's given us everything we need to be judged and still stand, to receive the good reward he's bringing and not to be left outside. That was the purpose of Jesus' first coming, to open the way for us to receive the good things he's promised us at the judgment, instead of the bad things we know deep down that we deserve. Judgment that comes when Jesus comes means peace. Shalom, in the biggest, widest sense of that word. So when Jesus says the phrase, "I am coming soon," it means first that he is already on his way, but not yet fully here. Second, "I am coming soon" also means that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is, yes, the first cause of everything, but he's also standing at the end of history and pulling us towards himself, drawing us closer and closer every day. And third, "I am coming soon" means that Jesus is the bright morning star. He is the one who ended the advancement of darkness and is steadily bringing more and more light into the world as he comes. And the reason why he's coming is to bring peace, life, and love to all those who are able to stand in the judgment. And his goal is to make us stand. That's what he came the first time to do, is to give us the ability to stand and receive what is good. So then, now that we have something of an understanding of what it means that Jesus is coming soon and what he's coming to do, the question remains, how are we supposed to live now in response to this knowledge? Praise the Lord, Jesus does not leave us guessing. In verse 14, we hear Jesus say these words, and I'll read them to you again. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." I just want to emphasize, blessed are those who wash their robes. What are we supposed to do here and now? Wash our robes. This is the image that Jesus gives us to help us remember what we should do while we are waiting for his coming. Wash your robes. Again, like the verb come earlier, the verb here, wash, is also in the present tense. It's not referring to a one-time action you did in the past or something you're going to do in the future. It's telling you this is something that needs to be a habit of you daily, something that's ongoingly in the present. It, of course, is a metaphor, right? Jesus is not telling you to go and do nothing but laundry for the rest of your life, no matter how huge of a pile of stinky clothes you have in your room. It is not eternal laundry doing. Praise the Lord. rather, wearing white robes, robes that have been washed, means that you are being made pure and righteous so that you can stand before the judgment throne of God without fear. And we know this from what is said earlier in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John sees this. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." And what were they doing? They were standing before the throne. Standing before the throne. There is no scene in the Old Testament with anyone standing before God's throne. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who is Jesus. And what were they wearing? They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. So having white robes here in Revelation means being able to stand in the judgment and receive the good salvation from God rather than condemnation. And later in the same chapter, we also learn what we are supposed to wash our robes in to make them white. This is verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 7. It says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in the white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?' And I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.' Therefore, it is the once for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross that can make us pure, that can make our robes white. Metaphorically speaking, we are to wash our robes in his blood to make them white. In other words, it is through the receiving of Jesus' sacrifice made on our behalf that we become pure and free of guilt. So if we are to be washing our robes, then it means the most important posture for living life is an openness to what Jesus wants to give us. It means letting go of who I want to be and who I think I should be, and letting go of what I want and think I should do, and receiving and keeping Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the one who tells us who we are and tells us what we should do. And what are some of the ways we can know we're keeping Jesus as Lord and Savior of our lives? How do we know we're washing our robes? Again, our text gives us help. A person who is washing their robes will have an increasing longing for the final arrival of Jesus' second coming. Just as the Holy Spirit and the church cry out, "Come," so our hearts, when set upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, will also cry, "Come." As it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, which is a metaphor for the church, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And therefore let the one who hears say, "Come." And again, in verse 17, pardon me, also, a person who is washing their robes will take their thirst to Jesus. As it says in verse 17 later on, it says, "Let the one who is thirsty come." So rather than seeking fulfillment for our brokenness and emptiness inside of us by things like human effort or by lowering the bar of what God expects of us in order to meet some standard he never gave, washing our robes in the blood of Jesus means bringing ourselves to God in all of our brokenness and desire and thirst, and looking to him to provide for us. Looking to Jesus and Jesus alone to satisfy our souls is washing our robes. It's part of what that is. Also, a person who's washing the robes will realize that the thing that makes them clean is a free gift that they cannot earn. As we read at the end of verse 17, it says, "Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." Jesus' blood, the water of life, is a free gift to us. And finally, a person who is washing their robes will also be careful not to add or take away from the words of Jesus Christ. This is what the warning in verses 18 and 19 was talking about. This is particularly important when we share the good news with other people and also share the good news with each other to encourage one another. Jesus is not pleased with those who try and spin his message in an effort to make it more attractive to other people. He doesn't like spin. Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to say, and he knew exactly how he wanted to say it, and he chose exactly who he wanted to record it down for us, and that is sitting right here. Of course, we have to make sure that we are hearing correctly. The effort is to hear correctly, though, and then whatever we hear and are convinced is correct, to bear witness to that without changing it. Washing our robes, therefore, includes respect for Jesus' words. We are not to add or take away from his message. So, my brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming soon. He is already on his way. He is already at the end, ahead of us, drawing us to himself. He is already pushing back the darkness and bringing in light. He is the bright morning star. And he is coming to throw outside all those who choose to live for what is immoral and false, but also to bring the good reward to all who are washing their robes, all those who he has made it possible and established in righteousness. So this Advent and always, let us give attention to doing the only thing that makes sense in light of this good news. Let us be people who are busy washing our robes. Let us be people who long with the Spirit and the church for Jesus to come. People who come to Jesus with their thirst, with their longings and their brokenness. People who take the free gift of Jesus, the salvation that he brings, without trying to earn it. People who honor his word so much that they dare not add or take away from it. So now and always, let us be people who are washing their robes, making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you so much that your salvation is so much more than just an inner peace, which it is. But it also is about to bring real, lasting, forever, everything peace to the world. And Lord, we long for your Son Jesus, who is the only one that can give us that peace. And Lord, we ask that he would come, Lord, that you would hasten that day when all those who have gone before us are raised from the dead, and when those who are still alive will be changed, so that we may all stand with no more tears, no more pain, and no more crying, and cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive honor and power and glory forever and ever. Amen."